Want to join with Brother Harold in welcoming each of you to the services tonight. It's been another beautiful day. What better way to finish it up than to come together and sing these inspiring songs that we've sung and offer our homage and worship to the God who created us and gave us so many good gifts. We're so thankful that you've come to be with us. I recognize Brother Stevens from Blue Ash being with us, and Brother Mike Harden is with us as well. And Brother Mike's a faithful gospel preacher. He's the second out of three generations of gospel preachers. His dad, Everett, preached and started work, I think, while my brother was preaching at a church there in Louisville, whose name I can't remember right now. But then his brother preaches at Plainsville near us, and his brother's son is preaching at Thayer Street in Akron, and all of them are good, faithful gospel preachers, and I appreciate the work they've done so much. This evening, I want to call your attention to some things about our country, and there's going to be a good bit of reminiscing to look at some changes that have occurred in our country as we look at some biblical principles that I think will be helpful to us, and I hope you will be profited from the lesson as well. When I was a boy growing up, one of the things that was characteristic of school in East Texas, and it was a very small school, but our principal was A.B. McBride, who was a Baptist preacher. And every morning he would come on the intercom, read a scripture to us, lead us in prayer, and we'd all stand up and say, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, and for the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." That's the way that our day started at our little school, and I think you recognize that wouldn't be possible to be done anymore in America. Why, if a judge were to display a plaque that had the Ten Commandments on it, now we can tolerate anything in America. But we'll throw a judge out of office for displaying a plaque with the Ten Commandments on it. And a teacher can get up and say about anything he wants to about God and the Bible, except that it's the Word of God and you ought to believe it and obey it. There's no trouble with him standing up and using God's name in vain, belittling religion and Christianity, but he can't say anything that would make you think that you ought to believe the Bible and obey it. We're going to be noticing in the course of tonight's lesson that there is a divine principle that governs how God deals with this world, expressed in proverbial form in Proverbs 14 and verse 34. There Solomon said, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." That's just a proverbial statement. That is, that there are other times that nations are exalted that may not be righteous for a period of time. But the basis for which God raises and causes the downfall of nations is their moral righteousness. We can move forward to look at a passage in the New Testament in Romans, the first chapter. And I invite you to turn there and read with me about the moral degeneration of a people and how it follows a process that we have witnessed in our own country, as we're going to notice in the course of this lesson. But when you look at the statement made in Romans 1, I want to begin reading at verse 18 and following. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold," that is, suppress, "the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they may be without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting or convenient. Then he goes down to list a number of the things that they became involved in because of their wickedness. And finally he concludes it saying that the judgment of God is against those who do such things and those who approve of those things that are done. In the description that is given here in Romans, the first chapter, the immorality of the Gentiles is not accidental, but it is because they made a conscious decision to throw God out of their knowledge. From the created world, there was enough evidence there that one could see the existence of the divine Creator. But these men thought they knew better than God how to rule the world. And so they cast God out of their knowledge and turned to follow their own ways. Three different times in this text, the scripture says God gave them up. And God's giving them up as a part of his divine judgment against those people. He gave them up to go in their own ways. And as they walked in their own ways, ungodliness moved further and further and further into their society in the marked ways that he described. I'm going to be spending our time today detailing some of that same kind of process in America. And I need to stop to make a disclaimer at the beginning. You're going to hear me talk about my youth and some of the areas that were involved there in that time period. That was not a golden age. There never has been a golden age where the men always obeyed the Word of God. Men have always been rebellious against God. And whether we go back to the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, the days of Israel, or the time of Jesus Christ, you can always find there is an element of people that is disobedient to God, and sometimes they are in the majority. But what did happen during the days of my youth is that America was in a time of transition, a time when there was a change coming from what was described as a Christian America. Not that everybody in America were baptized, but the moral principles that were revealed in the Word of God at that time were respected in America. They were preached in most of the pulpits of the land, the moral values were. But in about the 1960s, there began to be some major changes that happened in our country. Whenever men threw aside the Christian principles of righteousness and began to walk in their own way. And I want to try to detail for you that change that happened. How it began was that there was the setting of the stage for a period of time when men reached the conclusion there are no moral absolutes in the world. And the setting of that stage went through a number of different things, and there were contributing factors that added to it. Darwinian evolution had been taught for a long period of time. And what Darwinian evolution said with reference to the origin of man is, we're not here because God created Adam and Eve out of the dust of the earth, but rather we got here over a period of chance evolution. That molecules came together in such a way that they created a spark of life, and that spark of life then divided and divided again until finally it came to be, in the course of billions of years of evolution, a living animal that over a period of time became a man. Now, if all of this happened by chance, then there is no God. God did not create us. And what they said is that God is just man's trying to deal with his own insecurities. And what are the moral teachings is society trying to imbibe its principles upon us as a people. And so Darwinian evolution denied the existence of God and that there was a word from God. Along about this same time in the religious community, modernism and humanism began to occur. Modernism had lost confidence in the inspiration of Scripture. And because it had lost confidence in Scripture, it began to talk about the Bible having all kinds of myths and legends in it, what our obligation to do as preachers of the gospel is we've got to peel back all those layers of myth and revelation and get rid of that husk of these fairy tale stories and look for the little kernel of truth that is left in the Scripture. This old story about a fish swallowing a man like Jonah and throwing him up on the land 3 days later, that's just a fairy tale, like once upon a time. And the idea that Jesus was born of a virgin. Now friends, this is not something that a few radicals believed. This spread through the denominational seminaries all over America. And whether you went to Christian theological seminaries such as I did at Indianapolis, or whether you went to one in Chicago or Duke University or somewhere else, all of them were teaching that the Bible is not an inspired word of God. And over a period of time, these graduates moved out to preach in all the churches around America. Now you might think the Christian church and the Presbyterian church and the Unitarian church, they all believe the same. They don't believe the same as we do. They imbibed this spirit of modernism. And soon this spirit of modernism led to humanism. And humanism is just another better sounding name for atheism. But in all of those, there's no absolute moral principles of righteousness. And so they reached the conclusion there is no absolute truth. Now that's contrary to what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And notice the suppositions that are there in John 8:32. There is a body of truth, and that body of truth is knowable. And my redemption from sin depends upon my learning that truth and obeying it. He defined that truth for us in John 17:17, saying, "Thy word is truth." And so Jesus says there is an absolute truth, but our society around us was saying, no, that's not possible. And so as you began to have this develop, you began to see in the 40s and 50s these little bumper stickers that would say, "Choose the church of your choice," or "Worship at the church of your choice." You remember that? Now, it was just a short step from moving from the church of your choice to the lifestyle of your choice. You see, if God said what he said about worship, and you don't have to pay any attention to what he said about worship, and you can just pick whatever church pleases yourself, there's not much difference in that and saying, you know, I choose a different lifestyle than you choose. And the bottom line was that it began to filter all through America. This idea that you were going to have whatever somebody chooses to do, that is right for him. It may not be right for you, but don't try to bind your opinions on me. You may choose not to have an abortion. That's your right. But don't get up in a pulpit and preach I'm going to hell because I did. You may preach and believe that it's wrong to be homosexual. When you do, you're just a factious old fellow for doing that, because my choice to be a homosexual is just as good as your choice not to be one. That's what America bought into. Now, with that having been said, another thing began to happen. The separation of church and state was a very precious doctrine of the early people that founded this country. And you and I, because we might not be exposed to what they were fleeing from, might not appreciate what a revolutionary idea was installed in American politics to have separation of church and state. Had you lived in Italy back in the 18th, 19th century, and probably indeed even to this day, part of the tax dollars that you paid would be to support the Catholic Church. And when you went up to Germany and Switzerland, where the work of John Calvin was being done, and Martin Luther, part of your tax dollars would have supported in Germany the Lutheran Church, and in Switzerland the Presbyterian Church. And then had you gone over to England, you would have had the same kind of thing, depending on whether the king was Catholic or Anglican, which one the tax dollars went to. But the church then viewed the civil government as its arm to administer punishment to heretics. When John Calvin was in Geneva, Switzerland, a man came in and preached something that he did not believe on the Lord's Supper. And so they executed him. There are pilgrims that made their decision to come to this America because they were afraid of the religious persecution in the lands that they were in. And so when they came to America, Roger Williams in Rhode Island was one of the leading proponents that said, we've got to have separation of church and state. Everybody ought to be able to worship in America according to his conscience. Now, there has been a transition in the understanding of that. Whereas we never had churches established by the government or supported by the government. What we've done is we've got state-sponsored atheists now. Instead of our churches being supported by the government, what they want is we want to divorce religion from anything to do with our politics. Now, anybody's welcome in politics except the evangelical lunatics, you know. Because that's the ones that have to stay out of it. Well, now those things all set the stage for a change that was happening in America. And in the time period of my life, there were some very distinctive steps that were taken away from God. I'll never forget the sexual liberation movement that happened in the 1960s. And don't misunderstand me. There have always been men sexually immoral. You can go back and read the stories of the Old Testament, how David stumbled into sin. You can read the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah and know there always have been people that were sexually immoral. But what happened in the 1960s was you had this idea that there was a rejection of this Christian teaching that sex outside of marriage was wrong. There were people in my high school that obviously were guilty of fornication, and some of them conceived children out of wedlock. But they hid that. And sometimes when a young lady would conceive a child out of wedlock, she'd move off into another state until she came back with her little child because she was embarrassed about what she'd done. But all of a sudden in the 1960s, we had this sexual revolution movement. Instead of believing that the Bible condemned fornication as a sin and people being embarrassed about their sin, all of a sudden people said, we don't want to have anything to do with that old Christian puritanical expression of sexual ethics. And I'll never forget the shock that happened with the Woodstock Festival and some of those. Some of you might remember the Woodstock Festival. But here you had people just openly living with each other without the benefit of marriage. Heretofore, that didn't happen in America. But with the sexual revolution of the 1960s, all these conventional things were defied and said, we're not going to live that way anymore. And over a period of time, it just grew more and more. In Greenwich Village, about 2 or 3 years later, they had the first gay pride march in New York City. Some of you old people remember that? Some of you that are not so old probably remember. And there have been homosexuals. But in the little community where I grew up, if you were a homosexual, you hid it. But you didn't know what the other boys might do to you if that got out that you were homosexual. But all of a sudden, these people come out of the closet and say, we're gay and we're proud of it. At first it was said, we were born that way. Or it was medical problem, that you had some genetic problem in the way you were born. And finally they reached the point, it's just an alternate lifestyle. Let me tell you, friends, in the 1960s, you would not have had on your television program Will and Grace. That would have been considered too immoral for anybody to have had on that. And then, about that same time, the TVs and the movies began portraying explicit sex on them. And you had sex education move into the mainstream of the educational process in America. And all of these things were major changes where, in our country, those that were in leading positions of authority were saying, we're not going to be governed by these old puritanical ethics that you read in the Bible. We know better than God how to run America. And so they cast God out of their knowledge in all of these public institutions, and we have this sexual liberation that occurred in our country. But that wasn't the only thing that happened. In our country, we also had to occur not only the sexual liberation movement, but we also had no-fault divorce to occur. Now, Jesus had said, with reference to divorce, in Matthew, the 19th chapter, very clear principles about what God said of governing marriage. And in that 19th chapter, they came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he clearly said, that is not lawful. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And then when they asked him about how hard this was, he gave his new principles of Bible ethics. When he said, whosoever shall divorce his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, is guilty of adultery. And whoever marries that one who's been put away is also guilty of adultery. That was the revelation that Jesus gave. And young people, it's hard for you to imagine this, but in the America that I grew up in as a child, that basically was what was practiced in our country. In the state of New York at that time, you could not get a divorce unless you could prove in the court of law that your mate was guilty of adultery. And then in the state of Texas, where I grew up, you had to prove that your wife was an unfit wife. They were not so strict as to limit it to fornication. But you had to be able to go in court and prove that your mate was not fit as a marriage companion before you could get a divorce. And you could do that by showing she was guilty of adultery. If you could show that she walked off and deserted the kids and had no effort to try to raise those children, to cook for them, to wash for them, all the things they needed to do. If you could prove that she abandoned her children, you could get a divorce for those reasons. But as a general rule, it was a hard thing to get a divorce. I had a cousin at this time whose mate was guilty of adultery. It took him about 3 years to put her away for adultery in Texas at that time. And in the little community where we grew up, I told you it was a small community. There were about 200 people there. I only knew one family that was divorced in our community. And mother and daddy wouldn't let us play with their children at their house because that was viewed as a moral failure on their part. I'm telling you this so you can contrast it with what we've got today. I spoke to a principal in West Virginia. That's one of the most conservative areas in our country. And I've talked to teachers in other parts of our country. And the statistics are pretty much the same all over America. Only about 1 out of 4 children live with their natural mother and daddy. That's how pervasive divorce is. And I doubt there's very many families in this congregation here, but that your family has been influenced by the problem of divorce in America. And it happened because America said, we're not going to be bound by those old puritanical ethics that you have in God's Word. We're going to have no-fault divorce. You don't have to go into court and prove anything. All you have to say is, we've got irreconcilable differences. Our marriage can't be salvaged anymore. And as a result of that, we've had throughout America this problem of divorce to become so widespread, and it is scarring the children in America. There are children that are growing up scarred by the situation, to the point that you're having frequent child abuse and molestation in our country. And I want you to think about that a minute, because I think there's a causal relationship. When a mother and daddy have children in their home, there's a bond that forms between the mother and daddy and the children. You know, Jenny and Corey came into our house, and they bonded with us. We love them just like you love your children. But that's not what's happening in America. The most dispensable person in a marriage today is the man. I mean, she decides to divorce you, you're out of there, and she gets the kids and the house and everything else. That's normally what happens. And most of the time, she's not going to stay single the rest of her life. And with this sexual liberation, she may decide, I'm not going to go through another divorce, so she'll have a live-in boyfriend. And the live-in boyfriend's there until they get fighting with each other. You know, they get to adjusting to each other just like married people do. And sometimes it doesn't run so smoothly, and she throws him out, gets another one in, and this might happen 2 or 3 times. And these kids are gradually growing up. And one day, she gets this new boyfriend that maybe lasts a little longer. And they're living together there in the house. And this little 12-year-old girl begins to go to 13 and 14, 15, and she walks through one night in her little bed clothes, and she's not a 12-year-old girl anymore. She's a 15, 16-year-old teenager. And this old boy that doesn't have any bond with those girls, like a father would have, looks on her with different eyes. You want to know why we're having sexual abuse? Child molestation? It's because of this kind of pattern of conduct being repeated over and over in our society, and it is destroying homes across the world. And as we get further and further away from what God said, we're going to have more and more questions that we have in local churches that we have to wrestle with. How do you put Humpty Dumpty back together again? That's the question. And you can't. Another thing that happened about this time, 1973, 9 men met behind closed doors in Washington, D.C. in the famous or infamous Roe versus Wade decision. What was the day before considered a matter of murder? If you are guilty of aborting a baby, you're guilty of a crime in America, punishable by time in prison. But in 1973, these 9 men walked out and said, that's not true anymore in America. You can go down to a doctor and have that doctor kill your unborn baby. And there's nothing wrong with that. And immediately, American women who were so liberated began to do that to the tune of about, according to the statistics I can read, 1.5 million babies a year. And you add up 1973 to 2004, that's 31 years, times 1.5 million, 45 million American kids have been killed in the abortion clinics in America. And we read about 5 or 6 million being killed in the Holocaust, and we say, oh, how horrible Germany was. We're closing our eyes and winking at the problem that is going along among us. And about the only person that's condemned in our America is somebody that would try to do something to stop it. I'm not trying to campaign for bombing abortion clinics, because we don't have the right to commit murder to stop murder. But the Bible describes the degeneration that occurs in this society. And in that Romans 1 passage, one of the things that he used to describe what would happen when men cast God out of their knowledge is that they would become without natural affection. Now, Paul could see that in the Roman society in which he lived. In the Roman society in which you lived, what normally happened, when a woman had a baby, she brought that child and put it at the feet of the father. If the father claimed it as his own, he picked it up in his arms. If he did not claim the baby as his own, they left it there. And sometimes they'd take that baby out and put it by the side of the sea, and as the tides came in, it would wash it out. It was called exposure of infanticide. They also had the practice of abortion all that far back. One of the things that distinguished Christian ethics from the ethics of the pagans of that time was what they believed about the sanctity of human life, about these little babies that were born, and about these little babies that were being aborted. Christian people did not do that. That's what they understood. Can you see how this trend is beginning to develop in America? That you have this lack of respect for our children. While we lived here, we finally broke down and let our kids have a pet. Brother Harold went with Sandy to get our little dog for us, a little schnauzer named Annie, and he helped pick it out. I didn't. It's his fault. But when they brought that thing home, it lived with us 2 or 3 years, and we decided to let it have pups. And when it had pups, Harold came over and wanted to look at it. So he stuck his hand in that box, and that little schnauzer just latched on to it. You know why? She was protecting her babies. When I grew up as a boy in East Texas, the spring was always a fun time of the year because the cows have calves. We'd get in our pickup and go out there and want to look at those calves. Didn't matter what we did, the cow got between us and that calf. You had to somehow thought of it. She was protecting her baby. But now, the women said, kill my baby for me. What's happened? There's been a loss of respect for God's word that said, that baby that's in your womb, it's not a baby, it's a blob. Somebody said, if you're not a baby, you're not pregnant. That's a pretty good statement, isn't it? If you're pregnant, that's a baby you're carrying. And it deserves the same life as every one of us has. And they justified it. Every child ought to be a wanted child. Did you ever hear that? Mama said the last, that when Cecil was born, as the last child she wanted. He was number one, I was number six. And I don't remember how many times I've heard her say, I wouldn't take $1 million for one of them, but I wouldn't give you a nickel for another. But you know, whenever the babies were born, they loved us. They took us in our home, in their home, and they raised us. That was the way family was. But then all of a sudden, in the 70s, if a baby was going to interfere with your lifestyle, you aborted it. And Planned Parenthood was there to help you do it. Well, that wasn't the only thing that happened. We began to say, you know, if you show disrespect for the young of life, you're going to show disrespect for the old. You who are old enough, what do you think would have happened to Dr. Kevorkian in 1960? They'd have hung him. I'll tell you what they'd have done. But all of a sudden we had this situation in America where this doctor was on the loose helping people to die. And you know what? One of our 50 states at least, the state of Oregon, has a law that says euthanasia is all right. You get tired of grandma, take her down and have her put to sleep, just like you take your little dog down, have it put to sleep. You think I'm exaggerating. But that's the direction this is going. If you don't have quality of life, friends, let me make a distinction for you between euthanasia and letting someone die. Death is a natural part of life ever since God's judgment against sin. I don't think we need to be campaigning for putting people on machines to keep them alive and prolong the agony of death way beyond its natural way. But it's another thing to hire somebody to put somebody to death. I don't have the right to make that kind of decision for somebody. That's euthanasia, and it's one of the things that has happened in our own society. Well, another thing that happened, there was a change with reference to attitude toward women. Prior to the 1960s, women were proud of their most important role in life, and that was to be a mother. And some of our proverbs said as much. Everything that I ever am, I owe to my dear mother. That's what I think it was Abraham Lincoln said. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And all of these adages had the effect of saying, when a woman's doing her work of raising these little children, shaping and molding their minds, that's the most important job God has ever committed to anybody. But all of a sudden, in the 1960s, we began to have a women's liberation movement led by Betty Friedan and Bella Abzug and some others, which resulted in this attitude toward this role of women, where that you began to see women ask, well, what do you do? They said, oh, I'm not anything. I'm just a mother, stay-at-home mother. What they're saying is, I don't have a career. I'm not a judge, and I'm not a doctor, and I'm not an administrative assistant at some kind. I'm just a mother, you know. As if that wasn't important anymore. And then you began to develop in the minds of young people as they grew up that you really can't be self-fulfilled just being a mother. And as this began to happen, the role of women that were described in the Bible began to shift. Women no longer were satisfied with being a mother and raising their children, providing in that way, but rather they wanted to look for a career outside of their home. Another thing that happened was there was the creation of a welfare state that happened in America. And now you began to see several of these things began to come together. You had sexual liberation. Well, if you have sex outside marriage, don't be surprised you get pregnant. And then you had easy divorce that was happening up here. Now, men, you see, it's hard enough to pay for one house on the income that you make. One light bill, one telephone bill, one car. It's hard enough to do that. But now that you're divorced, you've got to pay for two houses, two light bills, two water bills. And how are you going to do that? Well, you can't do it. And so you began to have this aid for dependent children program to step in. So you can be free from your husband. We'll help you live. And the next thing that happened was you could figure out a way to live on welfare and make almost as much as you could do working a job. I did a paper in high school that I was pretty interested in politics at that time. And I went down through all the government programs and looked to show that a person entering the job market could make $10 a week more than he could living off the food stamp programs and things. So you began to develop lifestyles where the second generations and third generations of people, instead of choosing to work, were choosing to live off the government. You had a welfare state occurring. Now the Bible said, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. And Brother Luther Blackman, who was a gospel preacher among us, whose way of saying things was so memorable, he said, if a man don't work, we ought not to deprive him of his God-given right to starve to death. And I always remember him saying, but until the reforms of the 1990s, this thing just kept growing and growing and growing in America. until it was getting to the point you couldn't support it anymore. Well, another thing you began to have happen were educational reforms in America. And in this process, what you began to have happen is, A, we can't spank children anymore, that's child abuse. And B, we've got to promote the person to keep him in the social group that he entered grade school with. Now, when we were going through school, some of the friends that I had shaved in the fourth grade because they couldn't get division. Now, I'm not trying to be funny about that. But when you came through school and you had a high school graduation certificate, it meant something. It meant you could read. It meant you could do math. It meant you could do basic science and so forth. But now, with this education reform, these people were going through all 12 grades, but they couldn't read and they couldn't write. And with the lack of discipline in school, things changed as well. We had problems in school where I was. We threw spit wads at each other. Sometimes you throw chalk or an eraser. You whispered or you passed notes. And you got in trouble for those things. And Mama had this two-for-one deal. You know, if I got a spanking at school, I got one at home too. That was two-for-one, you know. You know what happens today? You spank a kid at school, you're going to see a mad mom. That's what you're going to see. And your school might be sued. And you know what? We've got metal detectors at the schools now. How did we get here? That's what I'm trying to get you to see. How did we get here? Because a generation of people made the decision, we know better than God how to run this society. That's how we got here. And we're going to throw God out of our knowledge, and here are the steps that we took. Well, what I'd like to do is look at the result of this, that we have a nation that has rejected Bible ethics, a nation that has rejected Bible authority, and remove God from its public institutions. We've got a nation that is consumed with materialism and hedonism. And we've got a nation that will condemn nothing except those who happen to preach that there is a moral standard of righteousness that all of us to live by. And it's leaving a legacy for us as a people. There's violence in the streets. I cannot imagine something like Columbine happening in the 60s. When we left home as kids growing up, we didn't even lock the doors. I don't even know if we had a lock on the doors there. We had a screen door that shut behind us. And that was to keep the flies out. That's all we were worried about. And you know what? The men in our town, they own 30-30 rifles for deer hunting, George. By the way, I went to that Longhorn and they got a big old thing up there like make sure little deer look small. I think it's a cow. But I want to tell you what, they had their 30-30 rifles in the back of their window of their pickup. They'd go in the little cafe, leave the windows down, and nobody thought about touching their 30-30 rifle. You just didn't have stealing going on like you're having today. There wasn't any place that I was afraid to walk down the streets of in downtown. You know, there are places that if I drive through Indianapolis at night, I'm a little bit hesitant to stop at a red light. And I always reach over and lock the door. That's what we've got as a result of this decision we've made. We've got broken homes, little children crying because their daddy and mama can't live together anymore. We've got an AIDS epidemic. I didn't even know what AIDS was. Did you? And now that is spreading like wildfire through South Africa, killing a large percentage of the young people down there. We're pouring billions of American dollars into that. All you have to do is say, if you'll live holy and righteously, you won't get it. I mean, there are a few blood transfusions that happen and a few exceptional kind of things. But we're supporting a lifestyle, guys. A lifestyle of immorality. We're trying to keep people from reaping the harvest of ill fruit that they've sown. And we've got failing schools with lack of discipline and gangs and children who cannot read. We've got sexual violence occurring repeatedly in our country. This is the legacy that this whole movement has made. Now Jesus said, you shall know a tree by its fruits. Now we are 50 years down the road, and that tree that was planted in the 50s and 60s had grown up big and tall, and is yielding its fruit, and there it is. If you don't...